If you've looked at your bulletin this morning, you know that the title of today's message is The Tipsy Elephant. I remember well one of my very first encounters with an alcoholic beverage. You have to understand, my parents didn't keep any form of alcohol in the house when I was a kid, but my church was part of an ecumenical group of churches where we would take turns attending one another's services from time to time. And I grew up in a Southern Baptist church in Tennessee. Just to give you an idea of what that means, my pastor said that it was impossible for anyone to be a Christian and ever drink. The pastor after him said that alcohol was the root of all evil in the world. That was the context that I grew up in. So, one Sunday evening when I was a kid, we went to the Episcopalian church down the street. I had no idea what I was getting into. The time came in the service to celebrate the Eucharist, or Holy Communion. We all went forward, and I was accustomed to the Baptist way of doing things, which is very similar to how we do it here. You know, you have the cracker and the quarter ounce of grape juice in a little cup, not even enough to wash the cracker crumbs down. You know why they do that, right? Because in the Baptist church, just in case it happens to ferment a little bit between the kitchen and the sanctuary, they don't want you to get too much. But that was the way I was accustomed to doing things. And on this particular evening, we came forward and I knelt at the kneeling bench just as the priest came by with a big, shining glass of grape juice. And I thought, wow, now these Episcopalians, they really know how to do it. That's enough Welch's to really quench your thirst. So I took a big swallow of Episcopalian grape juice. Only to find out it wasn't Welch's. It packed a punch. And I was sure then that the Episcopalians have no chance of getting into heaven. Just kidding. We can laugh about these kinds of stories. But when some of us think about alcohol, some not-so-funny memories might come to mind. Some of us have had our lives severely impacted by a parent or a spouse or a child who has abused alcohol. Some of us have experienced heartache because of the actions of a drunk driver. My guess is that some of us here today have wrestled with alcoholism for much of our own lives. In case you're just dropping in this week, we're in the midst of a summer message series that we're calling Elephants in the Church. We're talking about some of the things that are often there in our minds that we're aware of, but that we don't face head on in polite conversation. However, we recognize that the Bible is relevant for every issue that we face, and so we want to tackle some of these things during these summer months. And because of that, today we're dealing with the tipsy elephant. Or to put it differently, the question is, as a follower of Jesus, how should we approach the use of alcohol? Now let's acknowledge, as I've already alluded, where we grow up has a lot to do with how we view this issue. Where I grew up, you couldn't be a Christian and drink. If you grow up on Long Island, alcohol is like water. You think, what's the big deal? You have your pizza and your beer, and that's all there is to it. Forget about it, right? But you see, when we decide to follow Jesus, we're not just agreeing to come and sit in a worship service for 1 hour every Sunday. We're agreeing to bring every area of our lives into the light of His Word, the Scriptures. And so today I'm asking you to bring your life in this area and your thoughts with regard to the use of alcohol into the light of God's Word and see what He might have to say to you. Martin Luther, the German reformer, said something that I think is very applicable as we walk into this topic. He said that on certain issues, we Christians tend to be like drunken horsemen. Now, it actually has nothing to do with alcohol, the metaphor he's making. But he's saying that on many issues, the right position is like sitting on top of the horse. If you're sitting on top of the horse, there's freedom and there's joy. But we have such a tendency to fall off on one side and then get back on the horse and fall right off the other side. In other words, we tend to go to one extreme or the other rather than find a healthy middle ground on top of the horse, so to speak. And so with that in mind, for us to get at what the heart of what God's Word has to say about this issue today, I'd like to approach the question through the lenses of, I think, the two most common dangerous ways that people tend to fall off the horse, so to speak, on the use of alcohol. And as you see these two common ways, I think that we'll see the same remedy for both of them. And by doing this, we'll come to see the freedom and the joy that I think God's perspective on the use of alcohol affords us. So first, the primary way that I think most of the world approaches alcohol is to abuse it, to make it an ultimate source of satisfaction, a cheap substitute for something that our souls long for. Every person is born with a vacuum, an emptiness inside, an innate need to know that you're loved, that your life has significance, that you're secure. And as you grow older, that vacuum cries out in the corners of your souls. It starts to say, fill me, feed me. And along the way, we explore all that life has to offer in an effort to satisfy that place. Most everyone has tried at some point to fill it with romance. Some of us have thought along the way that it would be filled by money or by academic success or prestige. And along the way, as we try to figure out what it is that will satisfy that need, other things start to happen to us. Things that hurt us. People who hurt us. Life throws us some hard knocks. We make poor decisions. We carry around guilt. And now we not only have the vacuum crying out, but we also have this pain that's desperately calling out to be soothed. And all the while, there is only one source that will fill that vacuum and heal our pain. And the Bible talks about this in many places, but the one that I want to take you to today is in Jeremiah chapter 2. Now, we're going to be mentioning lots of different places in the Bible, so I'm going to try to have them all on the screen so you don't have to turn too quickly. But in Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, God says this, "Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror," declares the Lord. "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." God is saying here that He alone is the source of the life-giving water, metaphorically, the nourishment that will satisfy our ultimate thirst. He's saying, "I've been there all the while. I've been asking you to come to me and drink. I will fill that vacuum within you. I will heal the wounds. I will wash away the guilt." But what people tend to do, people of every generation throughout history and every part of the world, is to turn away from Him and look to other cisterns, so to speak. A cistern, of course, is a kind of a holding tank for drinking water. And He's saying, "My people have forsaken the only cistern that actually gives them the water that they need, and they've tried to construct other ones that won't hold water, that won't do the job, they won't satisfy." And I think that one of those cisterns, if you will, is the use of alcohol. Now, for some people, this is what you might imagine is kind of the party lifestyle, footloose and fancy-free. People are always around having fun, and yet drinking is always a necessary part of that fun. For others, it may be kind of the stereotypical staying up late at night alone with a bottle, medicating an internal hurt with alcohol. But either way, it's an effort to satisfy a need, an ease of pain that can only be satisfied by God. Before I came to Three Village Church, I lived close to Cold Spring Harbor. And if you've ever been over there along 25A, right by the boat ramp in Cold Spring Harbor, you know that there's a freshwater spring. Has anybody ever seen that over there? A few of you have. It was the weirdest thing to me at first. You can see a picture here. They've attached a little spout that goes to this cool, fresh spring so that you can easily access the water. And I would fish over there on Fridays, and I would see all these people lining up with their bottles and jugs to fill up from the spring water, and eventually I decided to go try. And it was wonderful, cool, refreshing spring water. Now, imagine, what would you say if I got off the boat one day after a hot day of fishing, and I took my water bottle, and I walked right past the spring, down to the boat ramp, where there's that nice, oily, smelly salt water in the back of the harbor, right by all the marinas there. And I filled up my water bottle with that water and just took a big gulp. You're making faces, cringing, yeah. It would say, "You're crazy, you're out of your mind, go drink the good water." But the reality is that spiritually, that's what so many of us do. God offers to satisfy us with living water. And yet we settle for some kind of poor substitute, romance or partying or work or something else. Sure, those things might make us forget about our deep pain for a moment, but eventually they leave us thirstier than before. The Bible says that this process in Romans chapter 1 is the essence of idolatry. Listen to how Paul says it. Instead of believing what they knew was the truth about God, they deliberately chose to believe lies. So they worshiped the things God made, but not the Creator Himself, who is to be praised forever. Idolatry is essentially when we take the created things, the things that God has made, and we expect them to do for us what only God Himself can do. And I think that's very true with the abuse of alcohol. Of course, because the abuse of alcoholic beverages is one of the most common ways that people throughout history have sought to ease their pain and fill the void, the Bible is full of warnings about it. Just to give you a quick sampling, Proverbs 20 says, "Wine is a mocker and beer a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise." It leads you to do things you wouldn't otherwise do. We would probably have no country music industry if it weren't for beer and wine, because there would be far fewer bar fights and broken hearts. Proverbs 23, "Do not gaze at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper." Not only does alcohol or a party lifestyle fail to satisfy our deep hunger or ease our pain, but when it's abused, as you know, it can leave devastating consequences. We've seen this far too much on Long Island in the last month. Death after death in automobile accidents. Just to give you a few shocking statistics, there are more than 12 million people in our country who abuse alcohol. In the United States, a person is killed in an alcohol-related car crash every 30 minutes. That means that during this service, at least two people will die because of DWI somewhere in our country. About 19% of Americans between the ages of 12 and 20 have engaged in binge drinking in the past month. In that same age group, between 12 and 20, about 28% of kids have ridden in the car with a drunk driver in the past month. That's about one in every three children has gotten in the car with someone driving drunk in the last month. That's hard to comprehend. So the primary harmful approach to alcohol is to make it an ultimate source of satisfaction. It's a cheap substitute for what our souls long for. What's the remedy for that, for the abuse of alcohol? As you might have guessed, it's to drink the living water that God offers us in Jesus. He offers to fill the vacuum that we're born with, to give us the healing for the wounds that we constantly try to medicate. He offers the abundant life in Jesus that displaces the need to find it anywhere else. This comes full circle, of course, in John chapter 4, when Jesus is passing through Samaria, and on a hot desert afternoon, he stops at a well to get a drink of water. You probably know the story. There's a woman at that well who's drawing water for herself. And Jesus asks her to draw up some water for him to have a drink. Of course, he knows that she's been trying to satisfy this place in her through romance. She's been a bit promiscuous. She's had at least five husbands, it seems. And Jesus is well aware of that. So as she draws out a drink of water for him, Jesus says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And just a few chapters later, Jesus goes to the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, a major festival where they're celebrating God's provision of water in the wilderness in their own history. And on the last and greatest day of the feast, I mentioned this a moment ago in my prayer, Jesus stands up and calls out in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." Not only will it be enough to satisfy your thirst, it'll overflow and spill over to other people in your life. And then in John chapter 10, Jesus says, "The thief's purpose, the devil's purpose, is to steal and kill and destroy. My purpose is to give life in all of its fullness." It doesn't sound like Jesus is calling you to a life of boredom. He's not a killjoy. He is the source of life as it was meant to be. And if you've been seeking satisfaction and relief in alcohol or in anything else, today I invite you to receive the fullness of the life that you were designed for through a relationship with Jesus Christ. He offers to fill you up and displace the need for all those other things. Now, I'm not naive enough to think that if you struggle with an addiction, that when you give your life to Jesus, it will just automatically go away. Sometimes that happens. Other times it's a long journey. But I do know that apart from Him, you will not find that which will fill you up enough to push out the cheap imitations. And our church wholeheartedly believes that for you to find freedom when it comes to alcohol or drugs or nicotine or pornography or any other addiction, it is absolutely necessary to drag the issues into the light. In other words, to have a safe place, a few trusted people that you can be honest with about the issues and ask for their help. And we want to provide that kind of place. If you don't have a small group or some kind of small accountability group, or you can be real about these things, let me know or let Lou know so that we can connect you with one. But as long as you keep the struggle hidden just between you and God, you're not likely to gain freedom. But He is able, through Jesus, to set you free. I heard about a man named David Ruffin who moved to New York City as a young adult from North Carolina to pursue a dream. But due to some circumstances in his life, which included alcohol abuse, his life spiraled downward very quickly to the point that he found himself living in an abandoned truck under a bridge in New York City. David would wander around Brooklyn on the streets during the day. There were several places that he would stop to rest. And one of the places that David Ruffin would stop to catch his breath was on the front steps of a church called Brooklyn Tabernacle. And one day, it happened to be Easter Sunday. David was walking around, disheveled, drunk, desperate, and he sat down on the steps of the church, and he heard a heavenly sound, a choir from inside. You've probably heard of the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir. And as he sat there, that sound beckoned him to go in. He had an internal wrestling match with himself, thinking, I look bad, they're going to tell me to leave, I've been drinking, I really shouldn't go in. He finally found it irresistible and got over that and walked in the doors. And as he found a place to sit, he says that he was surprised that no one asked him to leave. And he remembers sitting down and hearing a woman sharing from the front a testimony of how Jesus had set her free from her own substance addiction. And as the service went on, he felt himself being drawn irresistibly. And he says that near the end, the pastor, Jim Cimbala, stood up and gave an invitation for anyone who was thirsty to come and receive Jesus as their Savior. And he remembers getting up and stumbling down the aisle. Well, Jim Cimbala, the pastor, recalls seeing David Ruffin, this homeless man, walk down the aisle. And he says that he could smell him as soon as he could see him. And he reached for his wallet to take out a little bit of cash, thinking that that's what the guy wanted. But as David came down towards the front of the aisle, he said, "Reverend, I don't want your money. I want this Jesus you're talking about. Because I'm going to die out there unless somebody changes me." And you know what? Jesus did change him. David received Jesus as his Savior, and the church family helped him to get on his feet and find a place to live and find work and grow into this new life of freedom. And would you believe that David was eventually placed in charge of security for the Brooklyn Tabernacle? How's that for a turnaround? Chances are that most of us here, whatever our struggle, probably haven't gotten that low. But we need to cry out in the same kind of honesty that he did, "I'm going to die out there unless Jesus changes me." And when we do that, Jesus is faithful to set us free. So people tend to treat drinking as an ultimate source for satisfaction, but God offers the fullness of life in Christ that will set us free. I said that there are two ways to fall off the horse on this issue. And the first one was the obvious one. But there's a more subtle, equally dangerous way to approach the use of alcohol. And that is to make the avoidance of alcohol an ultimate rule. It's when you make not drinking your source of standing before God and a mandate for everyone else. In the South, we had a saying, God likes me because I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't chew, and I don't go with girls that do. This is the essence of the other problem. Now, here's the underlying problem in this approach. It's just not the Christian gospel. It's rule-based religion. You see, there are two ways to try to satisfy the void that we all have. The first is the obvious way, throwing off all the rules, doing all the bad things, self-medicating with alcohol or drugs or living promiscuously. But the other equally bad way of seeking to be our own Savior, seeking to satisfy our hearts, is by being especially good, by keeping all the rules, because we think, subconsciously maybe, that when we do that, God will owe us a good life and heaven, and He'll be forced to bless us. And that is religion, but that's not the Christian gospel. You see, most religions in the world say something like, if I obey God, He'll accept me. If I can do enough good things, give away enough money to the poor, that God will like me and bless me and let me into heaven. That's religion. But the Christian gospel is the opposite. It says that God accepts me in Christ, therefore I obey Him. Because of what He's done for me, because He's already accepted me, I'm delighted to obey Him. Do you see the difference? Now, I say that often, but the reason is that's, I think, the most crucial difference for us to grasp about our faith. It makes all the difference as to how we live, whether we live with bitterness and anger because life hasn't turned out the way we hoped, or with freedom and joy because we recognize that everything we are and all that we have is a gift of grace from God. And here's what happens when we assume that our ultimate salvation is found in keeping all the rules and being especially good. It leads us to make up rules that aren't really there. That was the problem with the Pharisees. They were so set on living a life of self-righteousness that they even made up rules to help them keep the rules, hundreds of them, and that's why Jesus came down on them pretty hard. And one of the ways that religious people bolster their sense of self-righteousness is to say that God requires total abstinence from alcohol. So, if the second wrong approach to this issue is to make avoidance of alcohol an ultimate rule, a legalistic crutch, and our self-righteous approach to God, what's the remedy for that? Well, it's the same remedy as before. God offers us a righteousness in Christ which is completely independent of anything that we do. We simply come to Him and receive it. The Apostle Paul said it best in 2 Corinthians 5. God made Him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, when Jesus hung on the cross, a trade-off happened. God took all of our sin and all of its consequences and dumped it on Him so that He could take the righteousness that Jesus had achieved in His life and pour it out on us. And because of that, now, if you have received Jesus, God looks at you and He sees not a flawed, incomplete, imperfect person, but the very righteousness of His Son, Jesus. You cannot do anything to become more right in God's sight than you already are if you've placed your faith in Christ. It does not depend. God's acceptance of you does not depend on whether you drink or don't drink. This is a crucial thing to be aware of, because if you can grasp this, it will allow you to enjoy God's created gifts in freedom. Now, the next part of this might surprise you. It certainly would be surprising in the churches where I grew up. The Bible says that even alcohol is part of God's good creation given for our enjoyment. I think that some of us in churches get caught up in this myth that says that anything in the material realm is bad and anything in the spiritual realm is good. It's a form of ancient Gnosticism which says that the ancient good is to be completely spiritual, set free from anything having to do with earth or body. So this system of thinking says that the body is bad, the spirit is good. Sex is bad, abstinence is good. Alcohol is bad, food is bad, earth is bad, heaven is good. You can see how that goes. The problem is that system is not biblical. And I want you to see that in the Bible for just a moment. Psalm 104. This is a psalm that's all about God's greatness as the creator of everything. And this is what the psalmist says in verse 1. Praise the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, You are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. And for the next 13 verses, the psalmist praises God for all these aspects of His creation that show His greatness. Now, look at verse 14. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens the heart of man. oil to make his face shine, and bread that sustains his heart. Now, where I grew up, some people in churches said that wine was from the devil, but that sure makes it sound like God created it. He made it to gladden the heart of man. Let's go to the New Testament for a moment. Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 4. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Chapter 5. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. It may be bad science, but it's good theology. Chapter 6. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. I think the picture that we're getting here is a picture of a God who created everything that we see, even alcohol, with a good purpose to be enjoyed under the right circumstances. Of course, my favorite part of Scripture on this issue is when Jesus comes to a wedding. And I preached on this a few months ago, so I won't spend too much time on it. But you remember what happens when Jesus is there. This is a days-long feast, and the worst thing imaginable from the perspective of the groom happens. They run out of wine early. The guests have nothing left to drink. And you remember what Jesus did? He asked for some water jars to be filled up, and he said, I'll teach them to drink. No. He didn't turn the water to Welch's either. He turned that water into 120 gallons of the best wine that this crowd had ever tasted. Now, the whole point that Jesus was making is that he is the life of the party. He is the fullness of life. But on this occasion, it meant bringing the literal wine to the party. And what I hope that you're starting to see is that God's gifts bring flavor to your life when they're kept in their proper place. God made everything good with an appropriate place. And when we let Him satisfy our hearts through a relationship with Jesus, we can enjoy all of His other gifts with freedom and gratitude. But when we place the gifts in the place of the giver, when we expect them to do for us what only He can do, that's when they become destructive. And the same is true when we make the avoidance of His gifts a source of self-righteousness. So, because we have a tendency to get this whole thing so out of whack, God has given us a set of fences or boundaries or limits within which we can enjoy His good creation in freedom and stay free. So as we start to wrap things up, I want to leave you with a few practical handles, some guidelines about how to approach the use of alcohol as a part of God's good creation and stay free, keeping it in its proper place. You may want to write a few of these down. Number one, drunkenness is never okay. Consistently throughout Scripture, God frowns on drunkenness. One example, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, don't be drunk with wine because that will ruin your life. Pretty blunt. Instead, let the Holy Spirit fill and control you. Now, you might not set out to get drunk, but you might end up that way because with each drink, your ability to discern how much is appropriate, that ability starts to fade away. And so it's wise to have, a standard for yourself, a boundary set in place before you even begin to drink anything. And maybe have someone there to help hold you accountable as well. Secondly, remember who your body belongs to. Remember who your body belongs to. Now, I put 1 Corinthians 6 up there. I'm just going to summarize what that says. It basically is telling us that because Jesus gave His life for us, we were purchased at a high price. And now, the very Spirit of God, who created all that we see, has inhabited our flesh, our bodies. He considers this to be His house, if you have placed your faith in Jesus. Now, I want you to think for just a moment. How would you feel if someone came to your actual house and vandalized it? Broke all your windows, took a knife to all your furniture, put graffiti on the walls. Some of us can get a sense of what that might feel like because that happened to some of our homes with the storm this week. Windows broken, roofs destroyed. But what if a person came and did that? You would feel absolutely disrespected, angered, and rightly so. But that's in essence what some of us do when we forget that our bodies belong to the Holy Spirit. He actually inhabits them. And because He has purchased them with a high price, we're to honor Him in the way that we use them and what we put in them. Remember who your body belongs to. It is completely legitimate for you to decide as a follower of Jesus that you're not going to drink, that you're going to be abstinent from it. That's okay. It's just not okay for you to make that a mandate for everybody else. Thirdly, check your motives. Examine your motives. 1 Corinthians 10. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. It was God's idea to create Cabernet that would go really well with a porterhouse steak. And it was God's idea to come up with a combination of a nice Chardonnay and a grilled striped bass. God dreamed those things up. And when we enjoy them appropriately with gratitude, it brings Him glory. But we need to examine our motives. When you are drinking a beer or a wine, can you do it in a way that you can say, "Thank you, God, for this good gift. I worship you as I receive it." Or are you doing it in a way that makes you embarrassed to even pray? We need to examine our motives. Fourthly, we need to ask an important question. Does your drinking harm a brother or sister in Christ? 1 Corinthians 8. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. There are several passages like this in Paul's letters about these kind of morally neutral issues, areas where we're free, but we need to be cautious. And the message of those gives us, I think, two applications. One says that God has given us the freedom to enjoy these things with gratitude. But secondly, if our freedom in these areas harms someone else, someone for whom Christ died, then we need to set aside that freedom for their sake. And what that means, I think, is that if there's someone that you're close to in our church family who is coming out of a self-destructive life of alcoholism, who upon seeing you drink might be led back into that, then you need to restrain your freedom, at least in that relationship with that person, for their sake, for their well-being. And fifthly, we're called to obey the laws of our government insofar as they don't conflict with what God says. We're called to obey the laws of our government insofar as they don't conflict with what God says. So what does that mean? That means that if you're under 21, you shouldn't drink anything until you are 21. You might think, well, that's just unheard of. All my friends drink. I can't have a life. I've been there, and I can tell you it's possible to have a great life and not drink. And I would encourage you, if you're under 21, to view it as an opportunity rather than a burden. Because if your friends see you and they think, wow, he has a great life, he seems to be really satisfied, really joyful, and he's never drinking, that's going to make them say, I wonder what it is. What's the secret? And of course, the answer is Jesus. That gives you an opportunity to share that with them. This also means that for all of us, we shouldn't even think about getting behind the wheel of a car if we're anywhere close to having had too much to drink. And if there's any question in your mind, you've probably gone too far already. It takes a lot less than you think to get to 0.08, that magic number. I can tell from my own police background. Just think about the ruin that you could bring to people's lives, to your own life, shame to the name of Jesus, if you caused someone harm because you'd been drinking and driving. God's gifts bring flavor to our lives when kept in their proper place. Sometimes this takes a lot of wrestling to find out what that place is, to work this out in our lives. It would be easier to go to one extreme or the other, to fall off the horse on the side of being legalistic and just scrapping God's created gifts altogether, or on the side of self-indulgence, just going right in. But it's worth wrestling with this and finding that area of enjoying God's gifts in their proper place, in proper perspective. One of the most memorable experiences in my life was when I graduated from college. I got to go backpacking with my dad and my brother. We went up to the Grand Teton Mountains out in Wyoming. My dad did the trip planning, and he planned for us to set up camp in a place that I would never have set foot if I knew the name of it in advance. It was called Death Canyon. I'm sure it was named that for a reason. And we hiked into the canyon, and we set up our base camp. And we spent the night there, and the next morning, we set out to hike up to Static Peak, elevation 11,200 feet. It was a 4-mile walk up, 4-mile walk down, 3,000-foot change in elevation along the way. It's going to take the whole day. We set out, we started hiking, and it was exhausting. And as we approached the top, we now had the summit in view. We had one last pass that we had to cross, the Static Peak Divide. This is a path across a ridge about 4 feet wide. And on either side, there was a drop of 1,000 feet. I wasn't afraid of heights before this. But after a day of hiking at 11,000 feet where the oxygen is thin, I got lightheaded and I was afraid of heights. And I started to question, is this really worth it? I don't think we need to go to the top. Well, we made it part of the way through that pass, and there was a little turn in the path by a rocky outcropping, which made a great place to sit down and take a rest. In fact, I have a picture, I think. This is me on the far right. I'm basically hugging that rock there. I've never loved a rock so much in my life. As we sat there and caught our breath, I remember tossing this out there for my dad and brother, saying, you know what? The view is great right here. We don't need to go to the summit, do we? We could just get our lunches out and enjoy ourselves and then head back down and call it a day. I expected them to be compassionate. It wasn't happening. They looked at each other and they said, you can wait here. We'll get you on the way back down. Well, they had pushed my ego button, the only thing that could make me keep going at that point. And so I continued across, not to be outdone, made it across the Static Peak Divide, across the pass, and then there was a brief scramble up some boulders to get to the summit. And when we made it, you know what? It was worth it. The view from the top was unlike anything I'd ever seen. You could see for hundreds of miles, rivers, other mountains, plains, streams. The air at the top was fresh and sweet. There was a sense of victory. I wouldn't have known that if I had stayed back in fear, afraid to walk across that razor-thin edge. And much of the Christian life is this way. God wants you to know the freedom and the joy that come from experiencing His grace and enjoying His good gifts. And it would be so easy to stop short and fall off on one side or the other. But it's worth wrestling to find out how to use God's gifts and enjoy them in freedom. And today, if you've been someone who has given over to self-indulgence, you've been trying to medicate with alcohol or something else, I invite you to find the freedom that Jesus offers you by saying yes to Him. And if you're someone who you're realizing today that you've kind of lived this self-righteousness, this rule-based religion, I want you to find the freedom that Jesus offers too. God's gifts bring flavor to our lives when they're kept in their proper place. Let's pray. Father, we praise You just as the psalmist praised You for the goodness of Your creation and all of its many parts, for the way that You invite us to enjoy it in worship to You, to give You glory. And Lord, we confess that we have so many times gotten it wrong, whether by looking for our healing and our satisfaction in alcohol or in food or in romance or in something else, or in seeking to be our own saviors by keeping all the rules. And we throw ourselves on You today, Lord, on the mercy that You've given in Jesus Christ. And I pray that You would satisfy our hearts with the living water that only He can give. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray, and that we worship, and that we live. Amen.